These mics drive me nuts. It is like tangling. God definitely did not call me to be a rock star, so I always feel like a little bit awkward with those microphones. Good morning. You know, over the past several Sundays, we have been preparing for Easter, and there are so many passages to choose from. And amazingly, though, as we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, I want to continue to go from the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to kind of make a connection there to Easter. Now, our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. And we all know that there are 28 chapters in Matthew, right? We, of course, all should know Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which is known as the Great Commission, right? And so that's a pretty big gap between chapter 5 and chapter 28, right? That's a lot of chapters there in between. But there is a connection, and I want to kind of read to you something that I found that I thought was really good. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, one thing that we have to remember is that both at the beginning and the end of this gospel is essentially this. Consider that Matthew begins by calling attention to the sins of God's people. And we have in mind here that particularly crucial statement in the opening chapter of the gospel. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Very simply, the gospel of Matthew is about Jesus granting salvation from sin, not our achievement of our own salvation. Similarly, consider the close of the gospel. Matthew ends by calling attention to the death of God's Messiah. The last eight chapters of the book of Matthew are all consumed with the very last week of Jesus. In other words, Matthew does not end his gospel at chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, as if the main point here is that this is what Jesus taught. This is how Jesus shows us what it means to be a disciple. This is what it looks like. This is how you ought to behave. This is how you ought to think. These are the attitudes that you are to have. Now go and do it. No, the cross is absolutely necessary for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the cross is predominant when you come to any reading of the four Gospels. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you can never read these accounts apart from the very end of the story. The cross is always looming. It's always lurking. The cross should always impact what we're reading, even though the crucifixion hasn't yet happened in the narrative. This is especially true for the Sermon on the Mount. The last thing we need to come away with is an imposing and crushing laundry list of things we must do in order to be accepted by God. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you should not walk away thinking, I must turn the other cheek in order to be accepted by God. I must love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me in order to be accepted by God. I must follow the golden rule perfectly in order to be accepted by God. We are not accepted by God because of anything that we do. We are accepted by God completely and totally because of a perfect Savior who died a bloody death in our place and who has risen again in victory. Yes, we pray for our enemies. We love those who persecute us. We follow the golden rule. But we do these things not in order to earn acceptance before our God, but because we have acceptance by God and we want to glorify Him in everything that we do. So we see that as a Sermon on the Mount, as I preach from the Sermon on the Mount, if we just walk away just saying, I'm just going to be a little bit more this. I'm just going to be a little bit more that. You're kind of missing the point. The point is actually that Jesus, because he died on the cross, is saving us from sin so that we might be the type of man or woman that God wants us to be, to represent him and bring other people to know him, because that's why we're around here. We're not around here just to have a good time. We're around here to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Is this working? Okay. So with that, let's get into the message here. I want to remind you that what it means to be blessed is to have an awareness of being approved by God. Now, very often that word blessed, again, we often say, I've heard people say that it means happy, okay? And happy is a very big deal to us, wouldn't you say? I would say we spend a pretty big portion of our lives attempting to be happy. But what the Sermon on the Mount reminds us of, that these Beatitudes, that blessed is the man who this, then he receives this, is that we are blessed because we are aware that we have been approved by God. And this is very important because many of us spend a good portion of our lives pursuing happiness at the expense of pursuing God. Do you follow me here? Not that happiness is a bad thing to pursue, but sometimes it becomes so central in the pursuit of everything that we try to put that at the very center of our lives, though we may not say that. See, at church, it's really easy to say God is at the very center. But then when we look at it close, we realize that some of us spend more of our time focused on pursuing our happiness. And what it is that it's at the expense of our godliness. And so to be blessed, the scriptures tell us, is to have this awareness that we are approved and accepted by God, not because of our performance, but because of our faith and what Jesus did on the cross. And because of that genuine faith, it affects the way that we live our lives. And when that is the case, then how we view happiness changes. That it's no longer about what pleases me, but it's about what pleases him. And it all comes back to this one question that was asked at the Garden of Eden. When the enemy deceived Eve, and Adam had a big part in this too, that's a whole different sermon for a whole different day, it comes back to this one question. Is God good? This is a question that will come up in our lives repeatedly. Is God good? Asked in other ways, can I trust him? Can I trust him? When it comes down to it, and my happiness says one thing, and the scriptures say something else, is God good? Because when we look at the things and the way that the Sermon on the Mount asks us to look at life, it is so countercultural. It is so opposite of how we want to live. Who wants to forgive their enemies, right? Who wants to turn the other cheek? Who, right? But the question is, why would I do that? It's because God tells me to, and I believe that God is good. See, where the enemy tries to deceive us, and he's been doing the same old tricks, right? Before Eve fell, the question that, remember, this Genesis 2, God creates the world. And what does God say? Everything is good, right? After he created everything, everything is good. The enemy comes to Eve, and what does he say? He said, oh, did God really say? And he said, oh, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because when you eat of it, you'll know good and evil. Half truth, half lie. The enemy wasn't lying, but remember, when they ate of that tree, they did know good and evil, but before that, all they knew was good. Do you guys follow what happened there? They got tricked, and the trick that the enemy fooled them with was basically making them ask that question, is God good? He told you not to eat of that tree, but it's because he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. And that's exactly right. God didn't want them to know good and evil. He just wanted them to know good. That's how he created it. We were supposed to be with him in eternity, enjoying him. And so that's what God is doing in this world. He's trying to restore that. And so we're going to see that once again, that in the Beatitudes, what it means to be blessed is have an awareness of being approved by God. Now, when we see, once again, this idea of blessing as being aware of being approved by God, what I want you to do is kind of to flip it. And what I mean by that is so far we've seen, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what I want you to do is look at what it means to be poor in spirit and then flip it to basically now, if you are poor in spirit, you are blessed. You are approved by God. Okay, so what it means to be poor in spirit, when you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, then you will realize that you can't rely on your own righteousness. And what does that lead you to do? It leads you to exchange it for Jesus' righteousness. And then you're blessed because you are aware that you have God's approval. And that's what it tells us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because yours and yours alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, the man and women who mourn over their personal sin and the sins of the world and what they see, right? And we see this, that you don't even have to be a believer to kind of see this happening right now. Everyone in the world, look, turn on the news. People are depressed from turning on the news. People see what's going on in the world. I mean, there's like crazy things that I'm like, right? And people are saying, what's wrong with us? And the Sermon on the Mount would tell us that, man, you're missing it because you're not poor in spirit. You think you can fix everything by your own righteousness. You think that man has the answers, and man does not have the answers. Man is the problem. God is the answer. And so blessed are those who mourn over their personal sins and over the sins of others. They will be comforted. They will have God's heart as they view the world. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, those who are gentle, humble, lowly. It calls it a balanced anger. It is a strength under control. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw last time, that he could have sent legions of angels, thousands and thousands of angels. But instead, he touches the ear of the man that Peter cut off with a sword, and he allowed himself to be delivered to men, right? To ultimately go to the cross. And what the scriptures say is that when we are meek, that God approves of that. And we will be at peace with God. We will inherit the earth. And then we said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. and it says they will be filled. And I talked to you last time about desire, that it isn't that we don't have enough time for God. So we don't have enough desire for God, that we desire other things more than God. And why am I trying to make you confront that hard truth? So that you'll go back to that first beatitude and say, man, I am so poor in spirit. Even if I give you 10 more minutes, God, it's like, I'm so poor. I'm so broken in spirit. I need you, Jesus. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is trying to get us to. That we can't even imagine how much more of God that we could have that we have yet to encounter. There's no limit to how much of God that we can receive. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I really, really love this verse. In many ways, it's just telling us we have no idea what we are missing with God. I think about this. I think back to different times, especially when you meet people and you invite them to different things. And then have you ever like just attended, you know, I kind of put it like this. We've probably eaten a couple of thousand meals in our lifetime. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe some of us that are working on 10,000, some of us are working on 100,000, right? Some meals are more memorable than others. And what I'm saying is that every time that we go to church, every time that we open the Word of God, every time that we have a chance to encounter God and we miss it, we don't know what we're missing. It's kind of like this, right? Like if you've never had creme brulee, you just don't know. I could describe it to you. I could tell you all those ingredients. You're like, oh, what a great combo. I'm like, oh, no, no, no. But when you torch it and you have that perfect layer of sugar on top, and that's that mix of crunchy and it sounds good, but you don't know. And for a lot of us, when we look at our spiritual lives, we don't know how much more happiness we could have had we done it God's way instead of our own. And so that leads us today. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A man and his wife were driving when their car broke down in the middle of Florida. Ooh, I don't know if you want your car to break down in Florida, but the next exit was 40 miles away, and there had been a rash of highway robberies so that no one was stopping. The couple honestly got pretty discouraged as they counted the number of cars that passed them by, and basically after they reached the number 100, they just stopped counting. Finally, a man stopped who barely spoke English, and he helped them, and he refused to accept any money from them and just smiled and drove away as he had finished helping them. Afterwards, the man's wife turned to him and said, "How can you pay someone back for something like that?" To which the husband replied, "You can't. You just pass it on to others." And while this is a little bit of an unusual story, this is not just, bless you, this is just not a story for this couple. Christian, this is our story. This is our story. Now, grace and mercy are often coupled together. They're very, very close, and yet they are different. And I'm going to tell you the main difference here is that grace is shown to the undeserving, okay? Grace is God's gift to us, his righteousness given to us through Christ to save us from the penalty and the guilt of sin, to bring us in relationship with himself. Mercy is God not punishing us for our sins, but instead punishing his only begotten Son, Jesus. So God's grace, in a sense, you could say, is a mercy to us. Grace is shown to the undeserving. Mercy is compassion to the miserable. Mercy is the fact that we are broken people that do not have a way to fix ourselves. And so instead of punishing us, God punishes his Son. This is why Easter coming up is such a big deal. The Greek is a word, eleos, and it refers to the emotion one feels quite often compassion when they come in contact with someone in affliction and later come to include acts of help for those in need. And so I want to give you a biblical definition of mercy, and it involves three steps. See, feel, and do. Okay, I want you to repeat that with me. What are the three steps? Number one, see. Number two, feel. And number three, do. See, feel, and do. And I'm going to show this to you in the scriptures. Okay? Here we go. We have the story of, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. You guys know that story, right? All right, let me give that story to you a little bit, okay? And we get to verse 36 of the story. So basically, a guy's walking. He gets beat up by these robbers. He's on the side of the road. He's dying. Three men pass him by. And listen to the end of the story. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? The one who showed mercy towards him. The one that showed mercy towards him. Sorry, I feel like I'm missing a slide here. Okay. Sorry, here it is. Okay. 33. Let me read that backwards. Sorry. 33. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Do you guys see that? He saw him. He felt compassion, and then he did something about it. He saw, he felt, he did. He saw, he felt, he did. This is Luke 10, 33 to 34, and then we get to 36, 37, which explains the story. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man? The one who showed mercy. The guy who saw him, felt compassion, and did something about it. And who are the three people? There was a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. The Samaritan at that time would be considered a half-breed. He would be actually considered the least holy, the most unclean of the three of them. And yet it was the Samaritan who showed mercy, and Jesus commends it. He saw him, he felt compassion, and he did something about it. Okay, let's go on. Here, we see this in the life of Jesus. I just really love the way the Message says this, so I'm just going to read it. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which does not know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it, all of us doing what we felt like, doing what we felt like doing, all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. Jesus, God saw our state, right? All those verses before about how miserable, how we just wanted to do things our own way. With incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help for us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. God saw us. He felt compassion. And then he did something about it. Couple of quick other verses, and these are examples from Jesus' ministry. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. And then in chapter 10, he sent out his disciples to minister to them. He saw them, felt compassion, did something. Matthew 14, 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He saw them, he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Mark 6:34, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin and raised her son from the dead. And in the story of the prodigal son, from a distance, the father saw him and he felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. Again, Jesus saw, he felt, and then he did something about it. This is what mercy looks like. And in the story of the prodigal son, Tim Keller has a really interesting take on it. Now, we know by Mosaic law, thank you, Patrick, as we've been going through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we know by Mosaic law, right, that this prodigal son actually could have been stoned to death. So actually, Tim Keller has this take on it, that the father ran to embrace the son, but also to cover him from people that could throw rocks at him. I don't know if I totally buy that. A lot of commentaries don't say that, but it's a really interesting thought that definitely in that period of time, the whole community, you know, word got around. You know how gossip spreads. Everyone knew what a bad boy this prodigal son was, and they could have stoned him to death. And the father ran to him, embraced him, restored him. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. So we need to see the needs of others. We need to see the needs of those around us. Sherlock Holmes, in talking to his assistant Watson, said this: "Watson, I do not see more than you. I have just trained myself to notice what I see." We need to see the needs of those around us. One of my, a book that I really like is, it's called The Conspiracy of Kindness. And it talks about basically how, you know, a pastor basically gave each person in his congregation $100 and he said, okay, do something with it. You know, look around, go walk around your neighborhood, see what's going on and do something with it. And it's a lot of amazing stories. One thing we used to do at one of the churches I served at is we did what was called prayer walking. We got in groups of two or three, and we would just walk around the neighborhood. And it's amazing how just as you walk around your neighborhood, you could see the needs of the neighborhood. We're like, oh, it's summer. There's so many people out front watering their lawns. What if we started walking around people's houses and asking if we could mow their lawns for them? There's a lot of kids. Maybe someone needs childcare. But I'm just saying that we need to see the needs of those around us. And sometimes I think God also confronts us and tells us that we need to also change the way that we look at other people. We need to feel compassion like Jesus. There's a pastor named Dane Ortlund and who was preaching in India. And after he had finished his preaching engagement, he was just waiting to get a ride back to his quarters. And he saw this man, and this man, you know, was dirty. And he smelled, not just smelled, but he smelled odd. And the reason was because his flesh was rotting. This man was a leper. And after having preached, this was Dane's, Dane was so ashamed of how he responded to this man and really didn't show a lot of care or love for this man. And this was Dane's reflection. He said, "I realize that I'm fallen and that my emotions are not only sinful, but I actually, sometimes I overreact, but I also sinfully underreact." that sin keeps us from caring, even in situations in life that we do see. So yes, first we have to see, but then we also have to feel. We also have to feel. This is where sometimes I'm going to tell you, like, I am so thankful for some of the difficulties in my life. When I read Paul's words and I read, I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be rich. It's beautiful because now I can associate with both groups of people and bring Jesus to them. I'm thankful for times when my family struggled, right? Because now when I interact with someone who's homeless, I realize that there were times in my life where we were one paycheck away from being homeless, right? It changes the way that we see people. It changes the way that we feel about people. And it changes what we do. Again, we show mercy because we understand, right? We understand. Also, I want to say this. To be compassionate, we need somewhat of a sense of humor. We need to be not so easily offended. We live in this hypersensitive world that is so easily offended. You know, the other day for Pi Day, I went to Pizza Hut. And I know it's not the cheapest, and they really didn't have any great specials. But I went there because they had a lot of toppings, and my mom really likes pineapple. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to get a pizza that has pineapple on it, because every special was like one topping. What is up with that, right? And you cannot have pineapple without salty meat. Everyone knows that those two things go together. It was probably created on the eighth day. I don't know. But anyways, it's good together. And the guy that was serving me, when I called my order and I came to pick it up, and the guy, like, when I come in, he goes, "Ni hao," and he bows at me, and I'm just like, what the heck? Like, do I look like a fob? Like, what the heck, right? And instead of being offended, I just was like, oh, this is funny. This is going to be a great sermon illustration. You know, and what I'm saying is we need to be not so easily offended. And I was with one of my friends, and he was kind of like, wasn't that kind of, you know, and I was like, no. He just doesn't know better. He was just trying to be friendly. We need to also have compassion and kind of understand. And we need to actually kind of look at our own disposition and kind of ask ourselves, do we tend to think the best out of people, or do we tend to think the worst? And I'm not telling you to be one or the other, but I think that we just need to have awareness that sometimes we can get in the way of what God is trying to do in and through us. It's not enough to see. It's not enough to feel. We have to do. You know, one of I love the story of when Jesus feeds the 5,000, because they come to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, send the people away. The grocery stores are closed and they're out of eggs. They're restocking the eggs." Okay, so, you know, grocery stores are closed. And Jesus tells them, you know what Jesus told his disciples? He said, you give them something to eat. It's not that Jesus can snap his fingers and do it, because we know that God rained manna and quails down from heaven. And we see later, actually, in the feeding of the 5,000, that very easily he multiplied the bread, right? But he, as we do things, he is doing something in us that actually, sometimes it's really easy for God to do something. But God is more interested in doing something in our lives to change us, to be more like his son, Jesus. James 4:17 tells us, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And 1 John 3:17 says this, "If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet," listen, see what the verse says, "closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Let me read that again. "Yet closes his heart against him, This isn't just, I told you again, this isn't just like this, oh, let's get you to do more stuff. No, God identifies here, the problem is our hearts. If anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Listen, guys, we don't hear this enough in the church, but I'm going to tell you, following God is hard. When we read passages that say, whoever has two coats, and you see someone that doesn't have a coat, give them one of your coats. Do you know how hard that is? Do you know how hard that is? But that's what God asks us to do. He says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's not enough to see. It's not enough to feel. We got to do. And I want to say one thing. You know, so far these stories I've told you have all been kind of very compassionate natured, right? It's very like, hey, this, it's easy to give to someone that's homeless, right? But what if that person just did us wrong? They just did us dirty. Next time you get on an airplane, Luke 7:47. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But the one who has been forgiven little loves little. Here is the principle. Forgiven much loves much. Forgiven little loves little. This is why even when we go back to that first point of the Sermon on the Mount, that we are broken in spirit. Why is that such a blessing? Because when we are so broken, we are forgiven much. We come to God and we confess our sins and we tell him how broken and messed up we are. Forgiven much loves much. Forgiven little loves little. How can you ask me to forgive my enemies? Because God, I was your enemy. And when I was your enemy, you demonstrated your love towards me. In Matthew 18, 21 to 35, there is a parable of an unmerciful servant. This guy basically owed over $20 million to his master, and he just begged and he cried. And the master decides to forgive the whole debt. But then this guy found a fellow servant of his who owed him like 3 months of salary. Okay, so no chunk of change, but definitely very small compared to $20 million, right? And I'm kind of like, you know, I did all the math and whatever. It's another sermon for another time. But he basically had this other guy thrown in jail. And Jesus calls him a wicked servant. And it's a warning for those of us who cannot forgive. Now, I do understand that forgiveness is sometimes a process. But I guess the question I have for you is, what is the disposition of your heart when you find yourself in a situation where you have to forgive someone who's just done you dirty, done you wrong? What is the position of your heart? I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Forgiven much, loves much. Forgiven little, loves little. It's a good time to examine and say, are we forgiven much? Then the response is we ought to love people much. But if we're forgiven little, then maybe we haven't spent enough time coming face to face with God and seeing and confronting our own brokenness. God is so wise. He tells us that those who are merciful shall receive mercy. Kind of makes sense, right? I mean, the guy who's always like quick to forgive, the guy or gal who's quick to forgive, they're probably going to be, people are going to forgive them a little bit easier, right? Once again, forgiven much loves much. Matthew 5:8, blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, what does it mean to be pure of heart? Okay, here we go. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, the Old Testament concept of a heart includes the mind, the innermost being. It's deep within him. And in the word studies, what it means to be pure is to focus, absorb, concentrate, be sincere, and very, very single-minded. Citizens of the kingdom need to remember that God is more concerned with our inward character than our outward conduct, our attitudes more than our action. The condition of your heart, the inner person, the real you, is critically important to Jesus, and it should be equally important to us. To be pure in heart means a heart that does not bring mixed motive and divided loyalties to its relationship to God. It is a heart of singleness in devotion to God. Pure, unmixed devotion. Again, God is so much more interested in our attitude than our actions, because when our attitudes are right, our actions will come out of that. Because sometimes what we do is we fix the action and it looks good to everybody. But our attitude deep within our hearts is still not right. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples eat with impure or unwashed hands?" Jesus' reply was, "Did Isaiah prophesy of your hypocrites, as it's written? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Once again, they were worried about other things being mixed into the food by not having clean hands. And Jesus told them, "What I'm worried about is that your hearts are so far from me," that these Pharisees who are trying to honor God by having everyone wash their hands, and I'm not saying please do wash your hands before you eat, but I'm saying that Jesus kind of saw right through their hearts, and Jesus sees through your heart, Jesus sees through my heart. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. And so we see once again that these two things go together, our thoughts, right? And our hearts. God cares about our hearts. He cares about our minds. He cares more about our inward purity than he does about our outward purity. That was the point that he was making to the Pharisees there. Blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the center of their being and the source of their every activity. James 4:8 tells us to not be double-minded. And I bring you back to that question I asked you earlier. Is God good? Is God good? That's the question. See, these Beatitudes, they build off each other. A stranger said to Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" And Helen said, "It's better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, you need to draw that conclusion in answer to that question, is God good? Because God is going to ask you to do things that are very, very hard to do, and you need his help to do it. But here's the thing. What really determines whether you do it or not is the disposition of your heart. Do I want to do it because I believe that God is good and he knows what's better for me than I do? Or am I not going to do it because I think I know better than God? And that's really the bottom line. And if we're really honest about it, that's really the bottom run, right? Like, there's nothing that we do. Really, it's very rare that we do anything because we didn't want to do it. And so we got to be honest with ourselves. And part of that is coming before God and letting Him, being honest with Him. Be less concerned about how we look to others and what we do for God, and be most concerned about our hearts. Not just am I reading my Bible, but do I delight in the law of the Lord? Not just am I talking to people about Jesus, but do I love Jesus? Not just am I giving, but am I thankful? Not am I serving God, but do I love Him? Listen, the guys who come up here, Byron, Lee, myself, we're not really anything, and none of us have arrived. In fact, if anything, we might know a little bit more Bible, but the Bible warns us that that knowledge puffs up, that we can get very conceited, actually. And what I'm saying is this. We might read our Bible a little bit more, I don't know, but we too struggle to delight in the law of the Lord. We might talk to more people about Jesus, but sometimes I got to confess to God, I don't love people enough. Do I give? Sure. Am I always thankful? No. I love serving God, but sometimes am I just doing it, or do I love Him? God is most concerned about our hearts. God is most, most concerned about our hearts. And we ought to be too. Not how we look to others, not what we do for God, but where is our heart? Where is the disposition of our heart? So three things we can do. Be honest with God about your heart's condition. Acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure. And just fill yourselves with God's word. Lastly, I want to close by wishing you a happy St. Patrick's Day tomorrow. And I want to read to you and close with this prayer of St. Patrick, so that tomorrow is not just a day of wearing green and hopefully not drinking beer, okay? Raising Cane's has a green lemonade, in case you're curious. Okay, so you can get some of that. But here's St. Patrick's prayer. It's the heart that brothers and sisters I want to have, and I hope you want to have this too. Christ be with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ where I am, Christ where I sit. Christ where I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. I'll fix that later. Christ in every ear that hears me. That's our heart. But we got to get our hearts right, that God can use us like that. God bless you guys. I'm going to invite the worship team up for our response song.